Alas, the far greater part of the world, as we shall see presently, are still covered with heathen darkness. Nor can we produce a counter-revelation concerning any particular nation, like that to Paul and Silas concerning Bithynia. And if we could, it would not warrant our sitting still and neglecting all the other parts of the world. For Paul and Silas, when forbidden to preach to those heathen, went elsewhere and preached to others. These are the words of William Carey in a pamphlet he wrote, encouraging the need for foreign missions. And today we're going to talk about William Carey and his burden. Welcome to the God's Peculiar People podcast, where we learn about the lives and characteristics of God's people. William Carey, often referred to as the father of modern missions, was a British Christian missionary who lived from 1761 to 1834. He was a man of great faith and passion for spreading the gospel message to people around the world. Carey grew up in England and was trained as a blacksmith and a cobbler. He became deeply interested in theology and began to study the Bible in his free time. And as he read and studied, he became convinced that the gospel message should be taken to all nations, even those that had never heard of Christ. So in 1792, Carey published a pamphlet called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. This work laid out his vision for world missions and argued that Christians had a duty still to share the message of salvation with people in every corner of the globe. This was an unpopular opinion at the time. Yet despite facing great opposition from some in the church who believed that foreign missions was a waste of time and resources, Carey continued to pursue his vision. He eventually founded the Baptist Missionary Society, and in 1793, he and his family set sail for India, where he would spend the remaining years of his life spreading the gospel and translating the Bible into local languages. Carey's influence on the modern missions movement cannot be overstated. His passion for sharing the love of Christ with people around the world inspired countless others to take up the cause of global evangelism. His legacy lives on today through the many missionaries and mission organizations that continue to work to spread the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. To better understand his burden, we will read parts of his work, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens. Section 1. An inquiry whether the commission given by our Lord to his disciples be not still binding on us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a little before his departure, commissioned his apostles to go and teach all nations, or as another evangelist expresses it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This commission was as extensive as possible and laid them under obligation to dispense themselves into every country of the habitable globe and preach to all the inhabitants, without exception or limitation. They accordingly went forth in obedience to the command, and the power of God evidently wrought with them. Many attempts of the same kind have been made since their day, and which have been attended with various success, but the work has not been taken up, or prosecuted of late years, except by a few individuals, with that zeal and perseverance with which the primitive Christians went about it. It seems as if many thought that the commission was sufficiently put in execution by what the apostles and others have done, that we have enough to do to attend to the salvation of our own countrymen, and that, if God intended the salvation of the heathen, he will some way or other bring them to the gospel, or the gospel to them. It is thus that multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. There seems also to be an opinion existing in the minds of some that because the apostles were extraordinary officers and had no proper successors, and because many things which were right for them to do would be utterly unwarrantable for us, therefore it may not be immediately binding on us to execute the commission, though it was so upon them. To the consideration of such persons, I would offer the following observations. First, if the command of Christ to teach all nations be restricted to the apostles, or those under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Ghost, then that of baptizing should be so too, and every denomination of Christians, except the Quakers, do wrong in baptizing with water at all. Secondly, if the command of Christ to teach all nations be confined to the apostles, then all such ordinary ministers who have endeavored to carry the gospel to the heathens have acted without a warrant, and run before they were sent. Yea, and though God has promised the most glorious things to the heathen world by sending his gospel to them, yet whoever goes first, or indeed at all, with that message, unless he have a new and special commission from heaven, must go without any authority for so doing. Thirdly, if the command of Christ to teach all nations extended only to the apostles, then doubtless the promise of the divine presence in this work must be so limited. But this is worded in such a manner as expressly precludes such an idea. Lo, I am with you always, to the end of the world. That there are such cases in which even a divine command may cease to be binding is admitted, as, for instance, if it be repealed as the ceremonial commandments of the Jewish law, or if there be no subject in the world for the commanded act to be exercised upon, as in the law of septennial release, which might be dispensed with when there should be no poor in the land to have their debts forgiven, Deuteronomy 15:4, or if in any particular instance we can produce a counter-revelation of equal authority with the original command, as when Paul and Silas were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Bithynia, Acts 16:6 and 7, or if in any case there be a natural impossibility of putting it in execution. It was not the duty of Paul to preach Christ to the inhabitants of Otaheite, because no such place was then discovered, nor had he any means of coming at them. But none of these things can be alleged by us in behalf of the neglect of the commission given by Christ. We cannot say that it is repealed, like the commands of the ceremonial law, nor can we plead that there was no objects for the command to be exercised upon. Alas, the far greater part of the world, as we shall see presently, are still covered with heathen darkness. Nor can we produce a counter-revelation concerning any particular nation, like that to Paul and Silas concerning Bithynia. And if we could, it would not warrant our sitting still and neglecting all the other parts of the world. For Paul and Silas, when forbidden to preach to those heathens, went elsewhere and preached to others. Neither can we allege a natural impossibility in the case. It has been said that we ought not to force our way, but to wait for openings and leading of Providence. But it might, with equal propriety, be answered in this case. Neither ought we to neglect embracing those openings in Providence which daily present themselves to us. What openings of Providence do we wait for? We can neither expect to be transported into the heathen world without ordinary means, nor to be endowed with the gift of tongues when we arrive there. These would not be providential interpositions, but miraculous ones. Where a command exists, nothing can be necessary to render it binding, but a removal of those obstacles which render obedience impossible, and these are removed already. Natural impossibility can never be pleaded so long as facts exist to prove the contrary. Have not the Popish missionaries surmounted all of these difficulties which we generally thought to be insuperable? Have not the missionaries of the Unitas Fratrum, or Moravian Brethren, encountered the scorching heat of Abyssinia, and the frozen climates of Greenland and Labrador, their difficult languages and savage manners? Or have not English traders, for the sake of gain, surmounted all these things which have generally been counted insurmountable obstacles in the way of preaching the gospel? Witness the trade to Persia, the East Indies, China, and Greenland, yea, even the accursed slave trade on the coast of Africa. Men can insinuate themselves into the favor of the most barbarous clans and uncultivated tribes for the sake of gain. And how different soever the circumstances of trading and preaching are, yet this will prove the possibility of ministers being introduced there. And if this is but thought a sufficient reason to make the experiment, my point is gained. It has been said that some learned divines have proved from Scripture that the time has not yet come that the heathen should be converted, and that first the witnesses must be slain and many other prophecies fulfilled. But admitting this to be the case, which I much doubt, yet if any objection is made from this against preaching to them immediately, it must be founded on one of these things, either that the secret purpose of God is the rule of our duty, and then it must be as bad to pray for them as to preach to them, or else that none should be converted in the heathen world till the universal downpouring of the Spirit in the last days. But this objection comes too late, for the success of the gospel has been made considerable in many places already. It has been objected that there are multitudes in our own nation and within our immediate spheres of action who are as ignorant as the South Sea savages, and that therefore we have work enough at home without going into other countries. That there are thousands in our own land as far from God as possible, I readily grant, and that this ought to excite us to tenfold diligence in our work and in attempts to spread divine knowledge amongst them is a certain fact. But that it ought to supersede all attempts to spread the gospel in foreign parts seems to want proof. Our own countrymen have the means of grace, and may attend on the word preached if they choose it. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of their land, whose sphere of action might be much extended if their congregation were but more hearty and active in the cause. But with them the case is widely different, who have no Bible, no written language, which many of them have not, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of those advantages which we have. Pity, therefore, humanity, and much more Christianity, called loudly for every possible exertion to introduce the gospel amongst them. Allow me briefly to make some observations on section 1. I'm going to also read section 5. let that stand on its own. But for section one, I wanted to comment on the second of his considerations for, you know, why the gospel should be carried abroad. So he says that if the command of Christ to teach all nations be confined to the apostles, then all such ordinary ministers who have endeavored to carry the gospel to the heathens have acted without warrant and run before they were sent. So it was a common belief at that time that only the apostles, or someone who is specifically descent from the apostles, was to share the gospel, or to go and take the gospel somewhere else. Or that, you know, miraculously God would make sure the people who needed to hear would hear. You know, when the right time happened, then the heathen would hear. Well, the right time is when God gave the command, the end of the gospels, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was the command. It wasn't assigned only to the apostles, but to anyone who came after, to go and share the gospel. We should be sharing the gospel with those around us and those at a distance. But that wasn't the general opinion of the time. There were some who were going, there were some Moravians, there were some individuals who went and were sharing the gospel, but it was very limited. There wasn't an organized method of having people go and share the gospel. There was a few, you know, just occasional person here or there, but there was nothing organized. There was no one backing it. There was no one helping with this endeavor. And this is what Carey is suggesting, and what brings about the mission board that is created by him and others later on. But Carey makes a good point when he says that our own countrymen have the means of grace and may attend on the word preached if they choose. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of the land whose spheres of action might be such extended if their congregations were but more hearty and active in the cause. But he mentioned the fact that there are throughout, during his time, there's throughout England, there were many churches, there were many good ministers, many congregations who could share the gospel. And so it's important that a local congregation is taking up that task of working in their community so that others can go. So it's not, oh, I gotta stay here because there's not enough workers here. If people are working in a congregation to share the gospel, then someone can say, hey, I can go and share the gospel in another land. And I was reading about India for this episode about William Carey, and I was very, very sad to read that there are three main religions, of course, Hinduism, and then Islam, followed by Christianity. And Christianity comes in at only 2% of the population who claim to be Christian. And of course, that can mean many denominations that claim the word Christian, but do not share the gospel that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and that he rose again, and that all you have to do to believe on that, no works, all you have to do is believe on the fact that he came and died to pay for sins and rose again. Many religions have works that you have to do. What I'm talking about for Christianity, true Christianity, means that you believe the death, burial, resurrection, nothing else. You don't need anything else for your salvation. You need to only believe that Jesus died to pay for your sin. 2%. And within that, let's just say it's 1%. 1% of people in India who believe that, believe in the good news that Jesus died for them. India is the second largest population in the world right now. That's a lot of people who are not hearing the gospel, who do not have a gospel witness, who have Hinduism and Islam as a thing in the forefront, that's what they're trained in, it's what they've been taught. And there's no one there to show them otherwise. There's very few. Now, of course, very few can do a lot, and that's good. William Carey, one man, and his family, others that he encouraged who came behind, they did a lot. And it would be amazing if someone today would see India as that field, that need, and would go there. When I was looking at this information about India, I went and looked at mission boards to see how many missionaries were going to India. And I was honestly very surprised, since this is, you know, where the father of modern missions, this is where he worked. And as I'm looking through all these different Baptist mission boards, I found four families who are going to India currently. Of course, there's some other mission boards, other things out there that I may have missed, but in a 20-30 minute search, all I could find was four.
And that was very sad, the fact that I know there's good churches in India. There's a lot of gospel ministry that comes out. Some of the main people who listen to this podcast, a lot of them are from India. That's one of the top nations that listens to the podcast. So I know there are people there. But with how large the population is, they need help to share the good news with their family and friends that Jesus Christ came and died for them. So just an encouragement. We're getting ready to go listen to the last section. William Carey talks about how a mission board should be set up, how it should kind of work. So you're going to listen to that next, but consider, what can you do to help reach the world with the gospel? Section 5, an inquiry into the duty of Christians in general and what means ought to be used in order to promote this work. If the prophecies concerning the increase of Christ's kingdom be true, and if what has been advanced concerning the commission given by him to his disciples being obligatory on us be just, it must be inferred that all Christians ought heartily to concur with God in promoting his glorious designs, for he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. One of the first and most important of those duties which are incumbent upon us is fervent and united prayer. However, the influence of the Holy Spirit may be set at naught and run down by many. It will be found upon trial that all means which we can use without it will be ineffectual. If a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might, nor by power, nor by the authority of the magistrate, or the eloquence of the orator, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We must therefore be in real earnest in supplicating his blessing upon our labors. It is represented in the prophets that when there shall be a great mourning in the land, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and every family shall mourn apart, and their wives apart, it shall all follow upon a spirit of grace and supplication. And when these things shall take place, it is promised that there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness, and that the idols shall be destroyed, and the false prophet ashamed of their profession. Zechariah 12:10-14 and 13:1-6. This prophecy seems to teach that when there shall be a universal conjunction in fervent prayer, and all shall esteem Zion's welfare as their own, then copious influences of the Spirit shall be shed upon the churches, which, like a purifying fountain, shall cleanse the servants of the Lord. Nor shall this cleansing influence stop here. All old, idolatrous prejudices shall be rooted out, and truth prevail so gloriously that false teachers shall be so ashamed as rather to wish to be classed with obscure herdsmen or the meanest peasants than bear the ignominy attendant on their detection. The most glorious works of grace that have ever took place have been in answer to prayer, and it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit, which we expected last, shall be bestowed. With respect to our own immediate connections, we have within these few years been favored with some tokens of good, granted in answer to prayer, which should encourage us to persist and increase in that important duty. I trust our monthly prayer meetings for the success of the gospel have not been in vain. It is true, a want of importunity too generally attends our prayers. Yet importunity, and feeble as they have been, it is to be believed that God has heard, and in a measure answered them. The churches that have engaged in the practice have in general, since that time, been evidently on the increase. Some controversies which have long perplexed and divided the church are more clearly stated than ever. There are calls to preach the gospel in many places where it had not been usually published. Yea, a glorious door is open, and is likely to be opened wider and wider by the spread of civil and religious liberty, accompanied also by a diminution of the spirit of popery. A noble effort has been made to abolish the inhumane slave trade, and though at present it has not been so successful as might be wished, yet it is to be hoped it will be persevered in, till it is accomplished. In the meantime, it is a satisfaction to consider that the late defeat of the abolition of the slave trade has proved the occasion of a praiseworthy effort to introduce a new settlement at Sierra Leone, on the coast of Africa, an effort which, if succeeded with a divine blessing, not only promises to open a way for honorable commerce with that extensive country, and for the civilization of its inhabitants, but may prove the happy means of introducing amongst them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are events that ought not to be overlooked. They are not to be reckoned small things, and yet perhaps they are small compared with what might have been expected, if all had cordially entered into the spirit of the proposal, so as to have made the cause of Christ their own, or, in other words, to have been so solicitous about it, as if their own advantage depended upon its success. If an holy solicitude had prevailed in all the assemblies of Christians in behalf of their Redeemer's kingdom, we might probably have seen before now not only an open door for the gospel, but many running to and fro and knowledge increased, or diligent use of those means which Providence has put in our power, accompanied with a greater blessing than ordinary from heaven. Many can do nothing but pray, and prayer is perhaps the only thing in which Christians of all denominations can cordially and unreservedly unite. But in this we may all be one, and in this the strictest unanimity ought to prevail. Were the whole body thus animated by one soul, with what pleasure would Christians attend on all the duties of religion, and with what delight would their ministers attend on all the business of their calling? We must not be contented, however, with praying, without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things which we pray for. Were the children of light but as wise in their generation as the children of this world, they would stretch every nerve to gain so glorious a prize, nor ever imagine that it was to be obtained in any other way. When a trading company has obtained their charter, they usually go to its uttermost limits, and their stock, their ships, their officers, and men are so chosen and regulated as to be likely to answer their purpose. But they do not stop here, for encouraged by the prospects of success, they use every effort, cast their bread upon the waters, cultivate friendship with every one from whose information they expect the least advantage. They cross the widest and most tempestuous seas, and encounter the most unfavorable climates. They introduce themselves into the most barbarous nations, and sometimes undergo the most affecting hardships. Their minds continue in a state of anxiety and suspense, and a longer delay than usual in the arrival of their vessels agitates them with a thousand changeful thoughts and foreboding apprehensions, which continue till the rich returns are safe arrived in port. But why these fears? Whence all these disquietudes and this labor? Is it not because their souls enter into the spirit of the project, and their happiness in a manner depends on its success? Christians are a body whose truest interest lies in the exaltation of the Messiah's kingdom. Their charter is very extensive, their encouragement exceeding great, and the returns promised infinitely superior to all the gains of the most lucrative fellowship. Let then every one in his station consider himself as bound to act with all of his might and in every possible way for God. Suppose a company of serious Christians, ministers, and private persons were to form themselves into a society, and make a number of rules respecting the regulation of the plan, and the persons who were to be employed as missionaries, the means of defraying the expense, etc., etc. This society must consist of persons whose hearts are in the work, men of serious religion, and possessing a spirit of perseverance. There must not be a determination not to admit any person who is not of the description, or to retain him longer than he answers to it. For such a society, a committee might be appointed, whose business it should be to procure all the information they could upon the subject, to receive contributions, to inquire into the characters, tempers, abilities, and religious views of the missionaries, and also to provide them with necessities for their undertakings. They must also pay great attention to the views of those who undertake this work. For want of this, the missions to the Spice Islands, sent by the Dutch East India Company, were soon corrupted, many going more for the sake of settling in a place where temporal gain invited them than preaching to the poor Indians. This soon introduced a number of indolent or profligate persons, whose lives were a scandal to the doctrines which they preached, and by means of whom the gospel was ejected from Ternate in 1694, and Christianity fell into great disrepute in other parts. If there is any reason for me to hope that I shall have any influence upon any of my brethren and fellow Christians, probably it may be more especially amongst them of my own denomination. I would therefore propose that such a society and committee should be formed amongst the particular Baptist denomination. I do not mean by this in any way to confine it to one denomination of Christians. I wish with all my heart that everyone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity would in some way or other engage in it. But in the present divided state of Christendom, it would be more likely for good to be done by each denomination engaging separately in the work than if they were to embark in it conjointly. There is room enough for us all, without interfering with each other, and if no unfriendly interference took place, each denomination would bear good will to the other, and wish and pray for its success, considering it upon the whole friendly to the great cause of true religion. But if all were intermingled, it is likely their private discords might throw a damp upon their spirits, and much retard their public usefulness. In respect to contributions for defraying the expenses, money would doubtless be wanting. And suppose the rich were to embark a portion of their wealth upon which God has made them stewards. In this important undertaking, perhaps there are few ways that would turn to a better account at last. Nor ought it to be confined to the rich. If persons in more moderate circumstances were to devote a portion, suppose a tenth, of their annual increase to the Lord, it would not only correspond with the practice of the Israelites, who lived under the Mosaic economy, but of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before that dispensation commenced. Many of our most eminent forefathers amongst the Puritans followed that practice, and if that were but attended to now, there would not only be enough to support the ministry of the gospel at home and to encourage village preaching in our respective neighborhoods, but to defray the expenses of carrying the gospel into the heathen world. If congregations were to open subscriptions of one penny or more per week according to their circumstances and deposit it as a fund for the propagation of the gospel, much might be raised in this way. By such simple means, they might soon have it in their power to introduce the preaching of the gospel into most of the villages in England, where, though men are placed whose business it should be to give light to those who sit in darkness, it is well known that they have it not. Where there are no persons to open his house for the reception of the gospel, some of the building might be procured for a small sum, and even then, something considerable might be spared for the Baptist or other committees for propagating the gospel amongst the heathen. Many persons have of late left off the use of West India sugar on account of the iniquitous manner in which it is obtained. These families who have done so, and have not substituted anything else in its place, have not only cleansed their hands of blood, but have made a savings to their families, some of sixpence, and some of a shilling a week. If this, or part of this, was appropriated to the uses before mentioned, it would abundantly suffice. We have only to keep the end in view, and have our hearts thoroughly engaged in the pursuit of it, and means will not be very difficult. We are exhorted to lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. It is also declared that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. These scriptures teach us that the enjoyments of the life to come bear a near relation to that which now is, a relation similar to that of the harvest and the seed. It is true, all the reward is a mere grace, but it is nevertheless encouraging. What a treasure! What an harvest must await such characters as Paul and Eliot and Brainerd and others, who had given themselves wholly to the work of the Lord. What a heaven will it be to see the many myriads of poor heathens, of Britons amongst the rest, who by their labors have been brought to the knowledge of God. Surely a crown of rejoicing like this is worth aspiring to. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and kingdom of Christ. Thank you for joining me for today's episode. I do hope that you learned something from Carrie's burden, and that you will consider what part you are to play in reaching the world with the gospel in 2024. We will talk about another aspect of Carrie's life and ministry in the coming weeks, but next week we should begin a study on the life and work of the Apostle Paul. So I hope you'll join me next week for another episode of the God's Peculiar People podcast.